Well, I continue this morning in this series on prayer, and I hope you don't mind a couple, three more messages on this subject of prayer. Brothers and sisters, prayer is foundational to the life of our church. The work of the church is the work of God. The power to create new life in a sinner, the power to sustain that life in a saint, the motivation, the power to be motivated and energized to go out into the world to serve and to evangelize must come from God. The work of the church, rightly, is divine work. And how is it that we will enlist God's help to do that work? Well, it will be through prayer. So prayer is vitally important for the work of the church. And we've considered already a number of things about prayer. We began with the foundation of prayer, and that is the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are an unbeliever here this morning, and you are to be presented before God, if you were to die in that state and come before God, my friend, you would find that the throne of God would be a throne of holy wrath for a sinner that is not reconciled to God. But for the believer, the throne of God has been turned from a throne of wrath and holy anger to a throne of grace. How so? Well, in the Old Testament, once a year, the high priest would come into the holiest place of the temple, bringing the blood of a goat and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, which represented the presence of God. Hebrews 4 tells us that Jesus has done better than that. Jesus has passed through the heavens. He has gone into the true immediate presence of God, his Father, bringing, as it were, his own blood. And that blood appeases the wrath of God for all who put their trust in him, so that God's throne for the believer is a throne of grace. And we have entrance into God's presence as our Father, a welcoming presence, a delighting presence, because of the work of Jesus. That's the only reason we can even come to God in prayer. And then we consider the example provided by the Lord Jesus Christ of prayer. We looked at the vital importance of prayer. We considered what things we are to pray for. And now we're kind of involved in a bit of an extended series on how we should pray. How should we pray? And remember, children, I'm using adverbs, right? Those words that end in L-Y that modify verbs. We are to come argumentatively. We are to bring arguments to God in prayer, arguments that honor him. We are to come passionately to God in prayer, not ho-hum, not indifferent, but we see words that bespeak passion that we're to bring to our prayer lives. We are to pray biblically. We're to pray the scriptures back to God. We're to pray humbly and penitently. We are to pray joyfully, because even though we come with remaining sin, we come as totally forgiven sinners. And last week we saw that another adverb, we are to come constantly or devotedly or persistently. We had to pick one of those words, but it's the idea that we are to be devoted to prayer. We read that all over the New Testament. We are to come like that widow before the judge, or like that determined friend at midnight. There's a persistency, a perseverance, a devotedness, a constancy that should characterize our prayer lives. Well, this morning I want to note three additional ways that we are to come to God in prayer. And the first is this: we are to pray thankfully. We are to pray thankfully. One commentator says, prayer without thanksgiving is like a bird without wings. It cannot rise to heaven and finds no acceptance with God. First thing I want to note is that thanksgiving for people should permeate our prayers. And don't worry, I'm going to get you into the Bible, but right now I just want to recall a bunch of scriptures. Have you noticed in the prayers of the Apostle Paul that they are laced with thanksgiving? He's brimming with thanksgiving for the people of God. In nearly every letter he writes to the churches, he begins with a word of thanks for them. Let me just rattle off some of the scriptures. He says to the Romans, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. To the Corinthians, who had a lot of problems, but he found something to thank. I thank my God always concerning you, to the Ephesians in chapter 1. For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. To the dear friends at Philippi, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. To the Colossians, we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Likewise, to the Thessalonians, in both of his letters, he mentions thanksgiving. And what we noticed about Paul's thanksgiving for the people of God, for the churches, is that they're not vague and general, but they are informed and specific. In other words, he thanks God for specific and different things for different churches. And let me just review some of those. In Romans, he says he's thankful to God for the worldwide testimony of their faith, that the testimony of their faith has gone throughout the world. To the Corinthians, not a lot happening in terms of graces there, but he thanks God for the gifts that God has given them, for the grace that has enriched them in all speech and all knowledge. For the Philippians, he's thankful for their participation with him in the gospel from the first day until now. They had contributed materially. They had sent representatives to him. And he's deeply grateful for that participation in his mission work. To the Colossians, he thanks God for their faith in Christ and love for the saints. For the Thessalonians, he constantly bears in mind their work of faith, their labor of love. He also later in the letter thanks God that when Paul brought his words to them, they received them not as the words of men, but as what they really are, the word of God. And so Paul is brimming with thanksgiving for the people of God, and he thanks God for specific things in specific churches. Now, what should we learn from this? Is there anything that is uniquely apostolic about that? Some things, you know, that the apostles did, maybe God doesn't want us to emulate. But is there anything about giving thanks for the people of God that is uniquely apostolic? I don't think so. So I think Paul is worthy of imitation here, which means that our prayers ought to be permeated with thanksgiving for people, the people of God. Now, I know I've made this point before, but I'm wondering, have you begun to make it a practice in your own prayer life? We need to work at this. First of all, I hope you're praying for the saints. Are you praying for the saints? And I hope you're making a priority of praying for the saints in your immediate church family. I mean, we're to pray for saints throughout the world, but don't the saints in our immediate faith family, as some would call it, have a more direct claim upon us? One of the things I've suggested and continue to suggest is take the directory, which our sister has graciously updated, and pray through the directory, not in one day necessarily. You know, but take a column or two a day. And it's something we would do as pastors because that's one of our major jobs. It's a delight, but it's a job. We're called to pray for you. But wouldn't it be wonderful for us to be, all of us, to be praying for all of us? And so there's a suggestion of the way you can pray for the church family. Take the directory and pray through it in a week or 2 weeks' time, whatever it would take. What are the benefits of us giving thanks to God first, like Paul does, for the people of God, for our brothers and sisters? Well, several things. It will help us keep a positive attitude toward our brethren. It will cause our appreciation for them to grow as you focus on things that you can thank God for in them. It will keep us from a negatively critical attitude, which tends to be the proneness of human nature, right? If we thank God for our brethren before praying for them, it will keep us from a negatively critical attitude. It will keep us from a lack of appreciation or an indifference toward our brothers and sisters. It will focus us on the evidences of grace in one another. I remember several years ago hearing that a notable Christian leader made this comment that we ought to look for evidences of grace in one another. And when I heard that, I sought to put that on. And I've sought through these years to do much better at that than I had done in previous lives. It's so easy to find fault with our brethren and find things to criticize and look at people and say, well, they don't quite fit my mold of what I think a Christian should be, what I think they should be. Isn't it better to begin with looking for the evidences of grace that are at work in God's people. And you know what? If we're thanking God for one another, that will more likely lead to giving them verbal encouragement, won't it? Which we always need to do much more of. If you're thinking good thoughts about your brothers and sisters, it's more likely that it will spill over into encouraging words for one another, for the grace that you see working in one another's hearts. So start your prayers for people like Paul did, with thanks. Can I give a few examples? It's easy to do. Looking out over your faces, it's easy to do. Moving from front to back, I look at Murray and Nancy, and there they are, week by week, in their self-assigned seats. And I thank God for their faithful, loyal churchmanship. They are examples to us. And you know, when they're not here, you kind of feel guilty about sitting there, right? That's Murray and Nancy's seat. But there's a faithful churchmanship there, and I'm grateful for that. I look at Jordan, a young man, and yet committed with all of his soul to Jesus Christ. I look at Pete, a faithful deacon, serving so faithfully. Allison with her budding counseling gifts, and our dear sister Mary, giving grace to bear with a whole lot with her husband and the dementia. Front row, we don't know Sarah very well, but we do know that she's committing herself to serving Christ on the campus of Towson University. And Ron and Sandy, converted later in life and making up for it with their zeal for Christ. Our dear sister Ashley, you know, and a wonderful conversion out in California. And I see her week by week yielding her future career to the lordship of Christ because she wants what Christ wants for her life. Over here, we've got our musicians. How grateful we are, aren't we, for Michael's superb piano playing and Lindsay's beautiful voice and Diana's violin playing. It just lifts us to heaven. And well, I could go on. We could all go on through the rows. But let's begin by thanking God for one another. So many good benefits for the body of Christ. But not only did he thank God for people, but we see from the Apostle Paul that thanksgiving is to be our pervasive and perpetual practice in prayer. I know a lot of P's, but they're all true. Now I turn you to the Bible. Please turn to Ephesians 5:20. And we need to see some of these texts which call us to a pervasive and perpetual practice of thanksgiving in prayer. You all know this, Ephesians 5:20. Listen, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Find any loopholes there? Always for all things giving thanks. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:18. A much briefer, but equally comprehensive statement. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You know, young Christians in particular are always wondering, what's the will of God for my life? I want to know what the will of God is. Well, start with this. This will keep you busy for a while. Right? In everything give thanks. This is the will of God for you. Yeah, there are a lot of unknown things that are his will, but start with the things that are explicitly his will, and one of them is in everything. How are you doing with that? Right? Work on that, and then you'll figure out what his will is in the rest of your life. In everything give thanks. This is God's will. And I can say that to any brother and any sister at any time, and you can say it to me. This is God's will for you to give thanks. Philippians 4:6, if you care to turn there, many of you know it. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, again, comprehensive, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. If we are to pray in everything, then we are to accompany those prayers with thanksgiving in everything. I'll throw in Colossians 4:2. Devote yourselves to prayer. We saw that word last week. Devote yourselves, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. So what we see is Paul did not only thank God for the people of God, but he instructed us to give thanks pervasively, that is, for all things, and perpetually, always, in everything. What is the value of mingling thanksgiving in our prayers? One commentator says this: while it, thanksgiving, lasts, worries tend to disappear, complaints vanish, courage to face the future is increased, virtuous resolutions are formed, peace is experienced, and God is glorified. You see, when you're thanking God, you're not worrying, which is a tendency that many of us have. You can't worry and thank God easily at the same time. When you're thanking God, you're not complaining. Those are mutually exclusive. When you're thanking God, you're bringing into view the goodness and the wisdom and the power of God, which is more likely to fuel your courage and battle against your fears. And we know from Philippians 4 that thanksgiving is one of the ingredients in the recipe for peace. Don't we love verse 7? And the peace of God that passes comprehension shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. How many of you have known that experience? Raise your hand as a Christian. If you've been a Christian very long, you know that experience. It is wonderful, isn't it? It's like, wait a minute, there should not be peace here. I should be troubled. I should be anxious. I should be afraid. But there's this peace that has come over us that you're almost tempted to try to disrupt it because it's so unflappable. But you don't. You want it. You treasure it. And it's given by God. Not as the world gives do I give unto you. He gives that peace that passes all understanding. It's wonderful when that happens because it happens in troubled times. But oh, let's consider the conditions for that peace. Don't be anxious for anything, but bring it all to God in prayer with thanksgiving. It's one of the ingredients if we are to experience that precious peace that passes all comprehension. And God is glorified by that thanksgiving because it rules out all those things that rob Him of glory, our worrying, our complaining, our fearfulness, and our lack of peace. And why is it that we can pray thankfully all the time and for everything? Well, look back with me at Ephesians 5:20, which we already looked at, where Paul says, always giving thanks for all things. How? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Why are we to give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? Because, brothers and sisters, every good thing we receive, every blessing material and spiritual, every occasion we have to give thanks to God, is because of Jesus Christ. No good thing do we receive except that we receive it through Jesus Christ. Consider this. If it hadn't been for Jesus and God's purpose to redeem a people through Him, the mediator, why would God even have perpetuated the human race? Why would He not have just destroyed Adam and Eve on the spot except that God had designs of grace and mercy for His creation? The Bible says all of God's promises find their yes and their amen in Jesus. In Romans 8:32, if He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not with Him freely give us all things? So we give thanks in the name of Jesus because it is through Jesus and His work in dying for us that we receive every good thing. Even non-believers receive the gifts of common grace because God has restrained His wrath upon our race and upon our planet. And Jesus Himself is certainly God's greatest gift. Are you able this morning to give thanks for that gift? The gift of the Lord Jesus. You are if you have come to Him for forgiveness and seen Him as the only hope of eternal life. If you have not come to Jesus, then you can't thank God for Jesus and for the salvation that is in Him. But I invite you in God's name to receive that greatest of all gifts, salvation in Jesus Christ, even this morning. You see, Jesus Christ did everything necessary for you to be saved and to go to heaven. He lived the perfect life that you and I cannot live. He died the death for sins that we deserve to die. And the Bible says if you put your trust in Him, God will forgive you. God will make you his child, destine you for heaven and for the rest of your time on earth and into all eternity, you will be thankful to God. Yesterday, I had the privilege of attending an event held by WDAC Radio, Christian radio station up in Lancaster County, and they were actually filming or recording a broadcast. And some of my Amish friends or ex-Amish friends were there to give testimony, and they were asked, they were interviewed. And one dear brother, Ephraim, gave his testimony, and he told about how he came to a place where one day they were sitting on the porch of a friend, and the idea came to be baptized. And I was there that evening, and there was a swimming pool in the back. And Ephraim said, yeah, let's go get baptized. But as he realized what it would cost, he realized that to take that plunge under that water would cost him his extended family and would cost him his farm, literally. Because to undergo anabaptism, like the baptism, would be to repudiate your Amish baptism and to repudiate the system, which is the death knell for you in the Amish system, and it means severe shunning. And he took that plunge, and he went in under those waters of baptism. And the interviewer asked him, was it worth it? And our dear brother Ephraim answered, he quoted Jesus' words, that all who have left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake, which was literally true in his case, will receive 100 times as much now and in the age to come eternal life. And Ephraim answered, yes, it was worth it. Come to Jesus, my friend, and you will forever sing the song of redeeming grace and be thankful for it. So we are to pray thankfully. How is your Thanksgiving doing? Not your Thanksgiving day, not your turkey, but how are you doing with a life of thanksgiving to God? Are you a thankful person? Do the words thank you often fall from your lips? If I were to ask your husband, your wife, your close friends, if that were true, what would they say? Do they often hear? Can they picture you saying thank you because you say it so often because you're a grateful, thankful person? Or would they have to scratch your head and say, let me think, the last time I thought I heard him or her say thank you, I think maybe. Or do those words freely and frequently fall from your lips? We are to be thankful in our prayers. One of the other things it reveals is humility. When you thank God, you are thankful for past blessings, but you know what you're also saying, even as you're asking for something in prayer, and maybe even asking fervently and confidently, you're saying, Lord, whatever you give, I will be thankful for. And that leads us to the next way that we should pray, not only thankfully, but submissively. Another adverb, we are to pray submissively. Now, one of the last points I hope to make about how we should pray, perhaps in the next sermon, is that we are to pray believingly. I'm leaving that to last because that's an area where I have felt I need to grow. I need to understand more. What does it mean when Jesus says, believe that you receive it and you will? I don't think I've had a handle on that. I need to grow in that. And so I'm leaving that till last because I want to do most study on that and give some understanding to myself and to you. What does it mean to pray believingly? But whatever that means, and we will explore it, it does not negate what I'm about to say now. What I'm about to say now is this: our underlying disposition in prayer needs to be one of absolute submission and resignation to the decreed will of God. We are to pray submissively. And what will make that happen? What must undergird that submissiveness to God in prayer? Well, two things. First of all, a confidence that the will of God is good. That what God wills and what God brings about in your life is good. God is good, the Bible says, and God does good. In fact, God can only do good. And if we're to pray submissively, we must believe that, that God is good. And whatever God brings into my life in his sovereign decree, it is good because the God who ordained it is good. We need that confidence that the will of God is good. But secondly, if we're to pray submissively, we need the change that comes about at conversion. Because you see, before we are converted, our wills are set against God. Colossians 1:21 says, we were formerly hostile in mind toward God. In other words, before conversion happens, we view God as our enemy. In that if his will does not align with our will, we're against him. And before conversion happens, all of life is lived under the banner of my will be done on earth. And that's why the Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We're opposed to the preceptive will of God. We're opposed to the moral will or the commands of God. Romans 8 says, by nature, we're not subject to the law of God, neither can we be. We don't like God's commands. Oh, we may like some of them, the ones that agree with us, but it's like a box of chocolates, right? If I pass you a box of chocolates, hopefully you don't scarf down the whole box. You pick the ones you like. Oh, I like this one because it's got nuts in it, or I don't like this one because it's got nuts in it. I like this one. It looks like there's cream inside this. This is dark chocolate. That's too bitter. I prefer. And you pick and choose. Well, some people, before we're saved, we may pick and choose what commandments we like. This agrees with me. I don't like this one because it's contrary to what I want to do. So by nature, we're opposed to the preceptive will of God, the commands of God. We're also opposed to the decreed will of God. When things happen to us that we don't like, we get angry. We hold it against God, and in some cases, a deep, settled bitterness settles into our souls. We have a neighbor that I've tried to witness to in years past, an older man, deeply bitter against God because he had a grandchild that was born with certain physical and mental deficiencies, and he's angry with God. But at conversion, a radical change takes place. We are changed on the inside so that our self-will is dethroned, and in its place comes a submission, a glad submission to the will of God. We come to delight in the revealed will of God, the Word of God. So David, an Old Testament believer, could say, oh, how I love your law. We love the commands of God because they represent the will of the God who has saved us and the God we've come to love. And we come to accept the decreed will of God as good. In other words, whatever happens in our life, whether it is happy or sad, whether it is in itself good or bad, we know that our God, our Heavenly Father, intends it for our good and will have some way of working it out for our good. How can we doubt that this God loves us, even when he brings painful, difficult things into our lives? The God who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up, how will he not freely give us all things? How can you doubt that he loves you when he's done that greater thing? And when he wills ultimately to bring you to a place where there will be no more crying, no more mourning, no more pain, no more tears. And so by the grace of conversion to Christ, we come to receive the will of God for us and embrace it as good. What are some evidences in Scripture that we are to pray submissively? Turn to Matthew 26, and we see the supreme example of our Lord Jesus Christ, so well known, but such a sterling example of this principle of praying submissively. Here is Jesus, and the only way we can understand this prayer is to understand that Jesus was fully human, and he felt the weight of the upcoming challenge of the cross with full humanity, fearing not mainly the agony of body. It has been said that there have been martyrs who would have done better than Jesus. If Jesus' fear was only the fear of the nails and the torture, martyrs in history have done better. It wasn't that. As the hymn says, the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. It was the thought that he would be separated from his Father and experience this inky blackness of rejection and dereliction from God, his Father, with whom he had known fellowship for all eternity. That was what terrorized the soul of the Lord Jesus. And you know the prayer well, Matthew 26:36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And two more times, we're told, he prayed that same prayer. In his humanity, he said, "Father, if there's any way possible that I can be spared the agony and the anguish of soul that I am facing, please, Lord, spare me." But he resolved it with that utter submissiveness to the Father's will, "yet not as I will, but as you will." But not only the Lord Jesus Christ, but we see in his apostle that submissiveness in prayer. Look at Romans 1:10. We see the apostle Paul in his prayers praying submissively. Listen to the language as Paul is hoping to come to the Romans. He writes to them not having visited them. And he says this in Romans 1:10, "Always in my prayers making requests, if perhaps now at last, notice, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you." He has good reasons to come. In the next verse, he says, "I long to impart some spiritual gift to you that you might be established." He had good arguments to bring before God as to why he should go to Rome. "God, I want to do them good. I want to do their souls good." He had good arguments. He had good reason. He had good motive. And he wants to come, and he's praying that he might go. But he also conditions it with, "by the will of God, if it's your will." And then later in Romans, turn to Romans 15. That's the beginning of Romans, near the end of Romans. Romans 15, 30 and following. "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." There's that agonizomai, right? Strive together. Sun agonizomai. Agonize with me. Put out strenuous effort with me in prayer. "Why? That I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God." He's going to Jerusalem to deliver the monies he's collected. He's praying that things would go well there. He wouldn't face opposition, so that the Jewish believers there could send him on his way with provision to Rome, because, again, he wanted to go to Rome for good reasons. And he's agonizomaying in prayer about it. He wants it deeply for right reasons, and he asks them to pray. But it is conditioned by the will of God. If it's the will of God that I go. Perhaps we will see next time when we consider what it is to pray believingly that sometimes we use the word "if" in a wrong way. I've heard it said by men preaching on prayer that sometimes it's wrong to say, "Lord, if it's your will." If God has clearly and explicitly promised it, to say "if" is to doubt God and to dishonor God. You believe that? Sometimes, do away with the "if." "It is your will. You've told me, and I'm going to claim it, Lord, in faith." But there are other times, as we see here, where the will of God is not so clear. Take Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. He's got this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, whether it was a physical affliction or whether it was those nagging Judaizers who were always trailing him and undoing his work. We don't know what that thorn in the flesh was, but he prayed three times for God to remove it. He didn't know what the will of God was. Well, he got the answer. The answer was, what? "No, my grace is sufficient. I've got a reason for this thorn, and you're going to keep it." He didn't know. He didn't know for sure what the will of God was. And so there are times where we need to pray, "if you will." So I ask you, how is it with you? What is the relationship between your will and the will of God? It could make all the difference of eternity. Has the grace of God through the gospel conquered your rebel heart, so that you live with the reigning disposition in your heart, "Lord, your will be done, not mine"? Can you see that God is a loving and kind Father and Savior? You can trust Him. You can trust His will. He's good. He didn't spare his own son. He gave him up. If he did the greater thing, he will never do you harm. Sometimes we're afraid of the will of God. We're afraid of what might happen to us. Can you understand that God, if you're his child, will never do anything that will harm you? How could he if he's given his son for you? Trust him. Submit yourself to his will. We need to pray. Thankfully, we need to pray submissively. One more thing. We need to pray spiritually. And by that I mean we need to pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, generally, I think it's safe to say we are to pray to God the Father, through God the Son, and pray in or by the Holy Spirit. I turn you to two texts, Ephesians 6:18. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. There it is. And then he goes on, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. But the phrase we're after is that. Pray at all times in the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, one more reference before we talk about it. Jude, one of the last books of the Bible, right next to Revelation, is Jude, a little one-chapter letter. And in Jude 20, Jude, again, the half-brother to Jesus, as was James, says this, "But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit." Have you asked yourself the question? No doubt you've seen that phrase many times. Have you asked yourself, what is that to pray in the Holy Spirit? I was hoping to get some help from the commentaries. I was hoping somebody would really go to town on it and answer all my questions. And oh, was I disappointed. I must have consulted 8 or 10 of them, Calvin, Hendrickson, and they just give a little blurb. You know, it's to be guided by the Holy Spirit. I knew that, John Calvin. Come on, tell me more. And it was really disappointing. And so I'm kind of left to myself, but not really. We're left to the Word of God, because the Word of God tells us enough about the Holy Spirit that we can at least fill in some of the blanks as to what it is to pray in the Holy Spirit. And let me suggest some things with grounding in Scripture. What does the Spirit do? The Spirit comes to glorify Christ. In John 16:14, Jesus said, "He, the Holy Spirit, shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you." What is it to pray in the Spirit? It is to come with a sense of need for and confidence in the mediatorial work of Jesus. Because the Spirit's going to direct us to Jesus. And if you're praying in the Spirit, you're praying with the consciousness that the only way of access I have to God is through Jesus Christ and his mediation on my behalf. Because the Spirit comes to disclose the things of Jesus to us and to glorify Jesus. That's one thing it means. Further, the Spirit, we are told in Romans 8, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And it's by the Holy Spirit that we cry out, "Abba, Father!" So what is it to pray in the Spirit? Not only to pray through Jesus as our mediator, but it's to pray with the confidence that we're coming to God as our Father. He is a satisfied Father, not a judge, not a wrathful judge, but a welcoming, loving Father, because the Spirit ministers that to our spirit, that we're children of God. You can approach God as a Father now. His throne is a throne of grace. So if you're praying in the Spirit, you're praying with the confidence that I'm coming to God as my Father. Further, the Spirit is the Spirit of truth, is he not? John 16:13 refers to the Spirit. In other places, he's the Spirit of truth. So if he's the Spirit of truth, how will that affect our praying? It means we will pray according to the truth of God's word, right? So Spirit-led prayers, praying in the Spirit, will be biblical prayers. I'm praying according to the revealed will of God in his word, because the Spirit is the author of the word. But here's something else. In Psalm 51, David, having come clean after holding in his sin for 9 months, says in that prayer of repentance, Psalm 51, "You desire truth in the innermost being." And a few verses later, he prays, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." Now, I don't know what David's theology of the Holy Spirit was. But there's a connection between those two. You desire truth in the innermost being, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Now follow this. See if it makes sense to you. Would it not make sense that the Spirit's presence with David would incline him to speak truth in the innermost being, to be truthful within himself subjectively? And if the Spirit were to be removed from him, it would lead to the state that he was in, where he's lying to himself, deceiving himself, not being honest with himself. Brothers and sisters, is it safe to say that praying in the Spirit not only means praying according to the objective truth of God's Word, but it has to do with subjectively honest praying? When we pray, if you're going to pray in the Spirit, don't pray pretentiously. Don't pray focused on being precise in your theological accuracy and eloquent in your words. We're talking about prayer that is gut-level, honest, and truthful. Isn't that the mark of the Spirit of God? And let me say this as an encouragement to some of you young believers. Sometimes young believers come to prayer meeting and they're intimidated because, you know, I can't pray like that person who's been a Christian for 30, 40 years. That's okay. Sometimes the most blessed prayers are the simple prayers of a young believer who just kind of sounds like he's having devotions in the presence of everybody else. He's just talking to God and being real. He's not concerned about being fancy. And it's blessed of God because it's real. He's being truthful. Away with pretense. Away with trying to be fancy sounding and impress others. We want to be real with God. We want to be truthful about what's really happening in our lives. Not just confessing superficial, like I used to confess to the priest in confession. I never told him anything at a heart level. I made up a few things that weren't even true to get out of the confessional box and pray my little Hail Marys. And, you know, I wasn't true. I wasn't real. I wasn't speaking truth. I didn't have the Spirit. So if we're going to pray in the Spirit, they're going to be sincere prayers. They're going to be gut-level honest prayers. And they are blessed of God. Some of you were present with the day of prayer we had with Henry Krobbendam. The Spirit was present, wasn't he? Every person who prayed around that big circle prayed prayers that were real. If there was a prayer prayed that was plastic and artificial and just intended to impress, it would have stood out like a sore thumb because the Spirit of God had descended upon us and you couldn't help but be real, right? That's something of what it is to pray in the Holy Spirit. As well, the Holy Spirit is the author of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So somehow our prayers will be characterized by love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and gentleness and self-control. The Spirit is grieved by sin, Ephesians 4:30. So if you harbor sin in your heart, you can't pray by the Spirit because the Spirit will be grieved and He won't be able to help you in your prayers. Now I know there's Romans 8:26 about the Spirit helping us in our weakness. I'm not going to go there because that text takes a lot of time to understand. And I'm sorry, I can't deal with that now. But perhaps praying in the Spirit is somewhat indefinable, somewhat like preaching. You know, we know when there's unction in the preaching and when there's not. We know when the Spirit of God is coming upon the preacher. I've so appreciated our brother David. David is the only one I've heard recently at Free State that God has just filled his sails with unction. And those young men are just gripped, because the Spirit of God is coming and riding on those words. You know when there's unction in preaching, and you know when it's not. And I think that's something somewhat true of prayer as well. You know when a prayer or a prayer meeting is unctuous and people are praying in the Spirit. And perhaps too often the case, we know when that's not the case. So we need to learn to pray in the Holy Spirit. We need His help. May God help us to pray in the Holy Spirit. Pray spiritually. But you know what? In order to pray spiritually, you have to have the Spirit. And how do you get the Spirit? I close with Romans 8:9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. He starts by saying, but you, believers, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Whoever does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. How can you pray in the Holy Spirit? Well, you need to have the Holy Spirit living in you. And how do you have the Holy Spirit living in you? You have to belong to Christ. And how do you come to belong to Christ? By crying out to the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, Lord Jesus, save me. Forgive me. I give up trying. I lay down. I stack arms. Take out of me the rebel heart. I submit to your work on the cross as my only hope of forgiveness and eternal life. Jesus be my Savior. Jesus be my King. Jesus dethrone my self-will and reign over my will and my heart and my life. When you cry to Jesus that way, He comes. He saves you. He gives you His Spirit. And that Holy Spirit will do a whole lot of things in your life. Throughout the rest of your life, He will seal you as God's possession. He will become the down payment with the promise of full payment, the very redemption of your bodies. He will fill you with the fruit of the Spirit throughout your life. He will illuminate your mind to understand the Word of God, things which are spiritually discerned. And He will enable you to pray in the Spirit. May God help us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we confess that we have much to learn about prayer, but thank you that you have been teaching us. Help us with each lesson to put it on and to practice it, that we might pray more and pray better. Help us in particular to be more thankful in our praying, to be filled with thanksgiving for one another, and to be thankful in all circumstances, knowing that you are good. And your will is good. And you who gave your Son for us will never do anything to harm us. Help us to pray submissively where we don't know your will. And help us, teach us individually and as a church to know what it is to pray in the Spirit. Teach us that our prayers might ascend to heaven, asking you to do great things, that you might do great things in response to our prayers and get great glory for yourself. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.